Please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, which starts on page 986. But we're going to focus on verses 10 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12 on page 986. We've been looking at this section for a couple of weeks, and this is a section, we've come to the third part now, but this whole section is a place where Paul and Silas and Timothy are defending their ministry. They had only been in Thessalonica for a brief time, and they looked and then left, and they looked an awful lot like these public speakers that would do the same thing in that day, who would come through for the sake of their own fame and wealth and move on. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy have been defending themselves in this section. They've already defended themselves based on their selflessness and on their love. And now, listen as we get to verses 10 through 12 for their final reason that the Thessalonians should trust them and their message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We'll end the reading of God's perfect word here at this point. In the last year and a half, we have seen public figures fall one after the other because of testimonies of harassment and abuse. And these have been household names, news anchors, movie producers, comedians. And in many cases, it was a pattern of years of abuse. Years of this abusive, manipulative behavior, mistreating employees. And each time a story like that came out, it changed the way that we think about that person's work. It changed the way we think about the work that that person produced and what they'd said. If you learn that a person has been a lifetime manipulator and abuser, can you enjoy the work that that person produced? Does a person's character affect the way that you listen to them? Does their moral reputation change how you listen to their message? Now, the highest profile cases that have come out in recent months have been in Hollywood and in the media, but we haven't been completely free of this in the church. Even in our small Reformed world, men have disqualified themselves from ministry because of scandalous sin. And churches around the country are wrestling with this question: how do you deal with this kind of sin? How do you deal with these falls in leadership? And when it comes out that someone has been leading a double life like this or been covering up sin, it does affect the way that we listen to the message they've been teaching. It calls into question what they've been saying. Should the moral character of the person preaching the gospel matter in how you receive that message? Our passage this morning says yes. The moral character of the person bringing the message of the gospel does matter. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been studying how Paul and Silas and Timothy defended their ministry. We've seen them appeal to their selflessness and to their love, and here in this passage, they appeal to their righteous conduct and their concern for righteousness, the way they taught righteousness. They say to the Thessalonians here, they say, remember how we acted. Remember how we taught you to live lives worthy of God. And when you remember that, let that confirm the message that we taught you. Because friends, even though men who teach the true gospel, men and women who share the true gospel, have fallen and will fall and will shake our confidence in their message, they are the exception and not the rule. Because one of the ways that God confirms the truth of the message of the gospel is by transforming his people, transforming you and me to be more Christ-like. And that confirms the gospel that we share. God sends his Holy Spirit to work in you and me to give us Christ-like character that confirms the message that we preach. And we do need to wrestle with how moral failures in Christian leaders affects how we listen to their message, but that's not the focus of our passage this morning. And so following the tone of our passage, take some time this morning to think about how you have seen God-given righteousness in the Christians around you, and let that confirm the message of the gospel they profess. Confirm the truth of the gospel by its righteous messengers. Confirm the truth of the gospel by its righteous messengers. Now, there are three different aspects of righteousness that Paul and Silas and Timothy talk about here, and the first is really the most obvious, and that's their own righteous conduct. So first of all, to confirm the truth of the gospel, see how gospel messengers practice righteousness. See how gospel messengers practice righteousness. Paul and Silas and Timothy say some bold words here. Some bold words in verse 10. They call the Thessalonians as witnesses, and they even call God as witness that their conduct was holy and righteous and blameless during their ministry in Thessalonica. Now, this is the same Paul who wrote in Romans chapter 3, "None is righteous, no, not one." And a few verses later said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So how is it that Paul can call down God as witness for how righteous and holy and blameless his conduct had been? Well, it's true that no man is perfectly righteous other than Jesus Christ. That is certainly a truth that Scripture teaches. As I said, Romans 3 teaches that clearly, that none of us is perfectly righteous. And when the Bible talks about righteousness in that sense, it's the what you might call the forensic sense of righteousness, or the legal sense of righteousness, that none of us live up to that perfect standard. But the Bible uses the term righteous, or these terms holy and blameless, in another sense. The Bible uses these words to refer to people as righteous and blameless who are not perfect. We have examples of this. We have this example here where they talk about their holiness and righteousness and blamelessness, and these same words for righteous and blameless are used in Luke chapter 1. To describe John the Baptist's parents. In Luke chapter 1, verse 6, talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth, says, "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." These words for righteous and blameless are the same words used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in Job 1, verse 1, to describe Job, saying that he was a righteous man and blameless. There's a sense in the way the Bible talks in which a sinner like you and me can be described as righteous and blameless. And it refers to someone whose life is characterized by faithfulness to the Lord, by the work of the Spirit in that person's life. Someone who bears the fruit of the Spirit in consistent ways, even if not perfectly. That there's consistent fruit in a person's life, a concern with righteousness, a concern to seek forgiveness and reconciliation when that person has sinned. But overall, a general pattern, a life pattern of righteousness, holiness, and blamelessness. And this The way that Paul and Silas and Timothy talk here and appealing to their righteousness and blamelessness fits with the way that Jesus told us to watch out for false prophets. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus told us to look at a person's fruit to see if they preach the true gospel. Matthew 7, 15 to verses 15 to 18, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." The way a person acts, their overall reputation for good or evil, does confirm or undermine the message that they teach and preach. And that's what Paul and Silas and Timothy are appealing to in this verse. They're saying, during our ministry to you, we were, as in general, above reproach. No one could bring a charge against us for the way we acted towards you. We didn't leave anything unresolved. And that confirms the credibility of their message. And they use three different words here for righteousness to describe their conduct to emphasize just how comprehensive this was. It's not just their holiness before God. This is a term that was used in the Greek language often to refer to your conduct in the eyes of a deity. They weren't just righteous in terms of adhering to the laws of the land. And they weren't just blameless in terms of their reputation. It was comprehensive. This integrity extended to all areas of their life and ministry. And so they called the Thessalonians, called on them to remember this and to see that this confirmed the message that they preached. It is so easy for religious organizations or religious authority to be used as an opportunity for abuse. As you look at the history of the cults that have arisen, especially in the United States in the last 200 years, you see how often one person in power uses that power and position to abuse and manipulate the people who are following him. You can think of David Koresh and Jim Jones. And when that abuse comes to light, it destroys the message that person preached. And rightly so. There's a sense in which we can rejoice in that these men who preached a false gospel, their sin became evident, and the way that they were abusing their people became evident, and it destroyed their message. And something similar is happening today in the Roman Catholic Church, when you see the levels of the abuse in so many levels of church leadership in that church, it calls into question the message that they preach and teach, and rightly so. Now, again, as gospel teaching and gospel preaching Protestants, we have not been immune to this. Our record is not perfect. We can't pretend that true gospel preachers are always righteous and blameless men. But we should expect those who believe the true gospel, who have the Holy Spirit working and dwelling in them, to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And that when you see that, when you see a person who lives a holy and righteous and blameless life in the sense that Paul uses it here, that confirms the true gospel that they teach. So what has been your experience in this area? Think about the people who shared the true gospel with you. The people in your life who taught you that Jesus, the very Son of God, came to earth out of his love to die for sinners. And if you believe in him, and if you confess your sin, you'll be forgiven and have eternal life. Think about the people who taught you that message. And now for some of you, you may think of examples of people who discredited that message by living in sin, or maybe turning their back on that message eventually. And that's a great struggle when you see someone who has taught you the gospel turn their back on it. But for most of you, I would guess that you can look back and remember people whose lives confirmed the gospel that they taught. Whose lives showed you that love of God and that righteousness of God. And their concern to live in a way that pleased God. And that confirmed the message that they were teaching you. People who treated you kindly, who admitted faults and worked at reconciliation. People who sacrificed for others. People who fought for what is right. Who showed patience. Who showed self-control. And when you remember that, when you see that in your brothers and sisters in Christ around you, let that confirm the message of the gospel that they teach you and share with you. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy didn't just live out this righteousness, they also taught righteousness. And that's where they go next here. So secondly, to confirm the truth of the gospel, see how gospel messengers teach righteousness. See how gospel messengers teach righteousness. In verses 11 and 12 here, Paul and his companions say that they treated the Thessalonians like a father treats his children. And the way they did that was by teaching them right from wrong. In the culture in this day, it was particularly the father's responsibility to teach his children what was right and wrong, to give them a moral standard, both in the church and outside the church at that time. But even in our lax culture, in which morality is so fluid, you still have a sense of this today. You still have a sense that you kind of expect parents to teach their kids what's right and wrong. Kids, you might have experienced this. Maybe, kids, you've told your friends what they should or shouldn't do, and you say, you shouldn't do that. You tell them what's right, you tell them what's wrong, and they say, what are you, my parents? Or they say, thanks, Dad. And they don't expect you to teach them what's right and wrong, but they expect, in a sense, their parents to instruct them in these things. It's expected that your parents will teach you what is right and wrong. And it's expected that if they care about you, they're going to teach you what's right and wrong even when it's not what you want to hear. They're going to tell you what's right, even when it's exactly what you don't want to hear. And Paul and his companions here say that this father-son relationship is the way they treated the Thessalonians. They taught them to walk worthy of God, whether that was what they wanted to hear or not. It's far easier and far better for business as a preacher to tell people what they want to hear. In some ways, it's easier as a parent to tell your kids what they want to hear and let them do what they want to do. And you see preachers today who avoid difficult topics of sin or unpopular topics of sin because they don't want to offend people. They don't want people to walk out the door. It's bad for business to touch on these touchy issues. If you're trying to gather a following, you don't want to offend people. But again, Paul and Silas and Timothy are trying to prove to the Thessalonians, we're not just about gaining a following. We're not in this for ourselves. We care about you like a father cares for his children. And so we taught you to walk worthy of God, whether you wanted to hear it or not. You see this kind of interaction between Paul and the Corinthians. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul challenges the Corinthians. He comes down hard on them because they were tolerating sin in the church. And as a result, we can assume from what he says in 2 Corinthians that the Corinthians were grieved by this. That they heard this reprimand from the apostle Paul, and they were grieved by it. But listen to the way that Paul talks about how he feels, how Paul talks about this grief the Corinthians experienced. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. In 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 10, Paul says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Like a good parent, like a good father, Paul wanted, in a sense, to grieve the Corinthians, to grieve the people he was teaching so that they would see their sin, so that they would be driven to repentance. Now, coming down hard like this and doing a form of discipline like Paul did with the Corinthians is not the only way to teach righteousness. In fact, Paul uses three different words here, exhorting and encouraging and charging, to communicate the many ways that they taught righteousness. Some people needed one kind or the other. Some people needed to be exhorted. They needed to be urged and convinced what was right or what was wrong. Others needed to be encouraged. They were maybe feeling defeated or weak in the face of sin. They needed to hear the message of freedom through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people needed to be charged. And this word has the idea of bringing the Word of God, bearing witness to what the Word of God says. Charging, in this sense, means taking the Word of God to someone and saying, this is what God says is right. This is what God says is wrong. And by talking about all these three different ways of teaching righteousness, Paul is saying, we did everything we could. Whatever you needed, wherever you were, we met you there and we wanted to teach you the importance of righteousness. The importance of doing what is right and not doing what is wrong. And friends, that fatherly concern confirmed the message of the gospel to the Thessalonians. It showed them that this was a legitimate message that came out of true fatherly concern and not out of any self-seeking purposes. How have you seen this kind of fatherly instruction or fatherly care in your brothers and sisters in Christ? Have you seen this in your leaders? Just like kids, we don't always want to hear, we don't always want to be taught about righteousness. But think about the people God has put in your life who do care about righteousness and who challenge you when you need it, who encourage you when you need it, who point out exactly what the Bible says when you need to hear that. God works in his people to make us care about righteousness. We wouldn't care about these things on our own. By nature, in our sinfulness, we'd rather leave people alone. We'd rather say, live and let live, mind your own business, stay out of each other's lives, don't bring these kinds of difficult messages to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just leave each other alone. But how have you experienced brothers and sisters in Christ who come up alongside you and are willing to have these hard conversations with you, willing to show you how important righteousness is? People who care enough to exhort you, to encourage you, to charge you to live worthy of God. Because when you see that, let that confirm the truth of the gospel message that they share. Now, so far we've seen that practicing and preaching righteousness should confirm the message of the gospel. But in a sense, we've been assuming something so far. We've been assuming that righteousness matters. And that is only true. Righteousness only matters because God himself is righteous. So to confirm the truth of the gospel, see how gospel messengers teach God's righteousness. See how gospel messengers teach God's righteousness. Everything the Bible says about what is right and what is wrong is based on who God is. And you see that here in this passage. In verse 12, they weren't exhorting and encouraging them to be good citizens. They weren't encouraging or exhorting them to live fulfilled lives or to seek the good of society. They were teaching, look at why they were teaching them righteousness. They exhorted and encouraged and charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. And verse 12 tells us two things about God that help us understand what it means to walk worthy of him. Paul mentions that God calls us and that he is calling us into his own kingdom and glory. He calls us, and he calls us into his kingdom and glory. And in that one word, calls, Paul summarizes everything that God has done to save us. Our calling is one way to refer to our salvation. That term brings it with it all of the amazing, gracious things that God has done to bring us to himself. And that phrase, into his kingdom and glory, and in that phrase, Paul is talking about where we're headed. His own kingdom and glory is a way to refer to being with God, being in God's presence, in his glory forever. And so, to put it another way, this phrase, calls you into his own kingdom and glory, refers to what has been done for us by God's grace and because of his character, and where we're going. It's how we're saved, and it's where we're headed. And in the message of the gospel, those two things, how we're saved and where we're headed, are all about God and who he is. In our calling, in our salvation, God shows who he is. He shows his righteousness. In Romans 9, 22 and 23, when Paul's talking about God's plan and how he elects some and he passes over, he doesn't elect others, that God did that to show his power, to show his wrath, to show his glory and his mercy. 1 John 4:9 says that in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. The love of God was shown in how God saved us. And you could go on with all the different aspects of who God is that he revealed through Jesus Christ and through that work of salvation. But that what he has done for us, that calling, how he has called us, reveals his righteousness. And so when Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to walk worthy of God, he was teaching them about the character of God. He was showing them who God is from what God has done. But Paul wasn't just looking back at what God has done, he was also looking forward to what God is calling us into. And that kingdom and that glory we're looking forward to is God's kingdom and glory. To be in heaven is to be with God. It's to be with him in his glory. To see him. To not have that distance anymore, but for him to be our God and we to be his people. And that motivates how we live our lives. We want to be more like him, to be more like Christ, because we're preparing to be with him. And so to pull all of this together again, when Paul taught the Thessalonians to be righteous, it was all about God's righteousness. It was about God's righteousness and the way he called and saved us, and it was about God's righteousness and his holy presence that we're looking forward to. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy wanted the Thessalonians to remember that they taught them to be righteous because of who God is, not for any other reason. There are many reasons that people preach morality today. And I don't just mean in the church. Or all around us in the world, people are preaching some kind of morality for many different reasons. But that motivation is so often human-focused. Some preach morality for the sake of reputation. This is a struggle. This is a temptation as parents. You tell your kids to do what's right and not to do what's wrong because you don't want them to make you look bad. That's a temptation. Some preach morality for the sake of personal fulfillment or improving society. Some people preach morality out of preference. You promote what you think is nice and you preach against what you find disgusting or that you don't like. Some preach morality to make themselves feel better. You promote what you already do and you condemn sins you're not even tempted to do. But in all of these ways of teaching what's right and wrong, the focus is on us. They miss the true basis of righteousness. The true reason for righteousness is God himself. The true point of reference is God himself. And so when you see people preaching righteousness, right and wrong, because of who God is, it makes their message stand out. It makes it different from these other messages of morality. Have you been taught a God-centered morality? Has God put people in your life who teach you the righteousness of God as the reason to be righteous? As the reason to turn away from what is sinful and to do what is right? Maybe for you it was a parent who taught you about the love of God to help you love others around you. Or who told you about how God forgives us, how you've been forgiven through Christ if you've confessed your sin, to help you know how to forgive, to give you the reason to forgive others. Or maybe God has sent you a brother or sister in Christ who has stood by you and struggles with sin, and when you don't see the point in resisting temptation, when you think, oh, Jesus has paid for it, why should I even bother fighting this sin? Maybe God has sent you someone who keeps your mind focused on where you're going, on what it will mean to be in the presence of God, what it means that one day you will look Jesus in the face, that you will stand in that day of judgment and you will see him. And yes, our only hope in that day is to stand in the righteousness of Christ, but if you love him, if you want to serve him, you want to look him in the eye and you want to say, yes, I served you. You want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. That is a motivation for our righteousness. It's his righteousness. It's his holiness and wanting to be in his presence. Has God sent you people who've shown you that? And when you see brothers and sisters in Christ who care about the righteousness of God, let that confirm the message, the basic message of the gospel that they share with you. That message of salvation through Christ that's confirmed by the way that they care about righteousness. Should a person's character affect how you listen to their message? Yes. Yes, a person's character has the power to confirm or undermine the message that they preach. And so look at your brothers and sisters. Think about the people in your life who have shared the gospel with you. When you look at them, do you see people who act just like the world? Who are no different from those who deny Christ? Or do you see a people who are transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit? Whose lives are marked by a difference of being like Christ because God is working in them, because His Spirit dwells in them. Every one of us still has abiding sin in our hearts. We will not be perfect on this side of eternity. But friends, see the way that your brothers and sisters are becoming like Christ. The way that God has caused, especially the older saints around you, over years and years with Christ to grow to be more like Him. And when you see that righteousness and holiness and blamelessness, let that confirm the message of the gospel. Because it is true. And our God is righteous. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we see Paul and Silas and Timothy pointing to their own holiness and blamelessness and righteousness, it's hard for us to think about saying those same words to someone else. Because we are all too aware of the ways that we have failed, the ways that we have sinned. But Lord, you have not left us alone. You have sent your Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And you've told us that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. And Lord, when we see those things in those around us, or when we see it in our own hearts, and we know that that wouldn't happen without the work of your Spirit, Lord, give us a greater confidence in the gospel. Lord, help us to see the way that you have transformed the people around us, and that those who preach the true gospel show that fruit of the Spirit and give us greater confidence in our Savior Jesus Christ as a result. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.